I was trying to remember, maybe Josh can remember this. A number of years ago, I had the crazy idea to try to run a 5K. I'm not a runner. I run for health. I have yet to reach the point of enjoyment with that, like I do on a bike. But I remember there were two things I remember about that journey, and doing my first 5K, and I've done a few since then, but still not a runner. But I remember there were two things that were helpful for me. One, I didn't have to run alone. I couldn't keep up with Josh now. He's gone on to run marathons. I'm 5K still my limit. But I remember the strength and just the encouragement to know I wasn't running it alone, that I'd done the preparation, but I had someone to run with that day. Not that I saw you the day of the race, you were still way ahead of me, but at least I knew there was someone at the beginning, at the end, that I knew. I remember that, but I also, typically with the idea of a run, you have some intrinsic reward that you're hoping for. I mean, for me, it was surviving to finish the line and not be too embarrassed, or to actually get to the finish line and not be totally embarrassed with my time. And I accomplished that, nothing to brag about. But I remember also, I mean, most runners, even the Apostle Paul talks about this, they run to win the prize. And so a lot of times athletes, that's the focus. They look at the end reward, the end result, the finish line. I think there's a lot of truth to that in life. Sometimes we tackle things in our life, whether it's a big project at work, maybe a construction project at home, and you have maybe you've watched one too many home improvement shows, and you get bite off a little bit more than you can chew at home, and start tearing down walls or get in the midst of a project. The thing that keeps you going sometimes is the fact that others will come in and help you. Maybe you have some friends and family that will come and help you with the project. But you also know that when the work is done, that you can celebrate that work being finished. There's something at the end to look forward to. The passage that we looked at last week and that we're looking at today really kind of fits that idea. We started in Daniel for a number of weeks, and yet we also pointed back to Jeremiah because Jeremiah the prophet gave instructions to the exiles as they're going into exile, as they're being taken out of the promised land, and they're going into exile in Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah not only gives this word of judgment, but in the midst of this word of judgment, he gives some hope and a reminder that God isn't abandoning them, that his God is going to be with them and he's going to bring them home. He's giving instructions to guide them through this season of exile, and that really has been our focus through this whole series, is to look at how God initiated the process of Israel being banished into exile, to use that time to prepare their hearts to bring them not only back home to the promised land, but more importantly, to bring them back home to him, to be in relationship with him, that they would not only come back and claim to be his people, but that they would walk in obedience and they would know his presence and they would know, and that he would have their hearts. That's the work of exile in the heart and the life of God's people. And for us, as we think about this idea of living as sojourners and exiles, we know that we're living in this in-between. We look back at what Jesus has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. And he's given us his spirit to fill us so that we can know his presence, that we can walk with him each day. But we know there's a destination. We know that Jesus is returning. We know that while Jesus' kingdom is already here, he's coming to fully establish his kingdom, and we look forward to that day. Today, we're going to reflect on the second half of Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. We looked at the first few verses last week. But as we do this, as we walk through this today, I just want to encourage you to be thinking as we live, as we think of Daniel and the lessons that we learned over these last few weeks. Let's take the time today to think about the resources that God gives us while we walk in a crazy season of life. Amen? I don't think any of us could have ever predicted even a fraction of what we've experienced this year. I think if we've ever had a time in our life, at least for me, that my hunger to be in my spiritual home, to be in God's presence and for eternity, and to leave this world behind, as wonderful as it is, This year kind of encourages us to remember that there's a lot of beautiful things in this world. We can look at the beauty in this world around us this weekend. But I think this year has, at least in my heart, has made me hungry, more hungry for home, my spiritual home. So let's look at this. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 14. These are instructions from God for those that are preparing to go into exile. And let's just walk through this together. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build your houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's where we focused last week. If you didn't hear that, that's online. But in general, there's two main things that are saying. Like, when you go to Babylon, keep living your life. Live your life, but as you live your life, do it in such a way that you are seeking the welfare of those around you. And the instruction of the exiles just reinforced God's intention for his people Israel from the beginning. When he called Abraham and said, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Again, I'm not going to repreach last week's message. But pick up in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, basically, a short comment on that. There were other people claiming to have the word of God that were saying, you're not going to Babylon. Everything's going to be fine. And the prophet Jeremiah, God's word to the prophet Jeremiah to his people was, don't listen to them. They're giving you false hope. They're deceiving you. But here is the word of hope and hope of pro or the word of promise that God is speaking through Jeremiah. In verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Again, those first few verses of this section, or what we looked at last week, was focusing on our responsibility of how we're going to live. We're not going to live in despair. We're going to live our lives, but recognize that as we live our lives in this time of exile, we have a responsibility to seek the welfare of the city and those around us. Verses 10 through 14, after that short warning of not listening to the false prophets, verses 10 through 14, God is giving this word of hope to say, yes, you're hearing a hard message that you are going to be banished from the promised land. You're going to be in this foreign land. You're going to be in exile. That would have been hard news, not only for the people to hear, that would have been hard news for Jeremiah to deliver. But in verses 10 through 14, you have as much as that hard news for them to hear that they are going into exile, you have these words of promise that God will bring them through this season of exile. He describes how he's going to do that, and in a very real way, in these few verses, God is focusing, helping the people focus on the resources, the things that they're going to need, the perspectives that they're going to have while they're walking in this foreign land. And that comes down to three things. They need to remember God's promise. As they're going into exile, they have the promise that God is going to bring them home. That 70 years, commentators will debate on when the 70 years starts or when it finishes. The most important thing there to remember is that the people that were hearing this promise knew that they were not going to be the ones to experience the blessing of the return. And most likely, most of their children wouldn't either, because the 70 years was a generation. But they understood that their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren their people would return home. There's a word of promise in these verses. There's a word about God's plans for us, his intention toward us. We're going to unpack each of these, but that we're going to focus on his promise. We're going to focus on his plans for us, but then also focusing on God's presence and the invitation to call upon him, to come to him, to pray to him, to seek him and find him. It's an invitation to know God's presence. Even in this season where they're not going to be in their homeland, they're not going to have access to the temple to go and to worship, even in that season of exile, they will know that God will be with them. But let's look at each of those three. Verse 10, Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." This word, key word there, if you're underlining, would be promise. While they're going through a season of judgment and a season of refining, God is using the exile to refine his people's hearts and so that they not only come home, but they come home with their hearts dedicated to the Lord. We see this word of promise that while they're going into exile, they know that they're not going to stay there forever. God is a beginning and an end to this season for his people. We think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those that went into exile, some of those the stories that we looked at as we walked through Daniel, we're reminded of the fact that they had that promise. While they were there, they were living their lives in Babylon, they were seeking the welfare of Babylon, they also knew they're not going to be in Babylon forever. God was going to bring them home. Translate that to us. For those of us who have come to a point in our life where we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and rose again, we look at his death and his resurrection and all that he has secured for us, that we can be forgiven and we can be in a relationship with Christ. We have the hope and the promise that he is gone while he has been ascended into heaven. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's there and Jesus said that he is going to prepare a home for us. He's going to prepare a place for us. But we also have the hope that Jesus is going to come back. That idea, you know, theologians will argue about the timing of Jesus' return of whether in relation to the tribulation and or with regard to the millennial experience. There's so many things that theologians and some pastors might argue about, and even some followers of Christ are just sitting in the pew. Some of you have strong views on the timing of Jesus' return. The central thing that I see throughout the scriptures in the New Testament is that our hope is in the very return of Christ. Titus referred to this as our blessed hope. And Titus 2:13 says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in a specific timing of his coming. Our hope is in Jesus' return. And while we live as sojourners and exiles in a world that is not our home, we look forward to the day that Jesus, our Savior, Sanctifier, and Healer, will come as our coming King. That sounds, if you know anything about the Alliance or look at the banners behind me, that's pretty central to who we are in the Christian Missionary Alliance. We celebrate who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, but we live our lives in looking forward to Christ's return. You know, the disciples heard those words from Jesus, that they were waiting for Jesus' return, and they went through this season where some of the apostles were dying, and a lot of the early disciples were dying, and Jesus hadn't returned yet. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, you have the record of those who began questioning, wondering, okay, is Jesus really coming back? Because we're seeing people buried, and Jesus, we were thinking Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. Where is he? Where is the fulfillment of this promise? And 2 Peter 3, 4 says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I love a few verses down the answer in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Any sense of a delay in Jesus' return is to give more people the opportunity to repent and to come to faith in Jesus. That's God's heart, and that's and what we see in those words is we don't need to give up on the promise. We don't need to give up on the promise of Jesus' return. Jesus' return is the blessed hope of all Christ followers. That while we walk with him, we know his presence, we walk with him now, we look forward to the day that we're going to see Jesus face to face. We look forward to a day that while we build his kingdom now, we look forward to the day that Jesus will fully establish his kingdom and make all things new. The idea of God's promise was significant not only for Daniel and his friends who were in exile. The promise of Jesus' return is what guides those of us that are sojourners and exiles in this life, recognizing that if we are Christ followers and we're walking with Jesus in this world is not our home, and we look forward to the day of Christ's return. And just going away from my notes for a second, too, it's important that we understand that there's two significant issues, theological issues, with us keeping our eyes and our hearts focused on Christ's return. At the roots of who we are, not only as Christ followers, but as people in the Christian Missionary Alliance, we believe that keeping an eye on Christ's return was motivation for holy living, that we want to live a life knowing Jesus is going to return. And live a life that would be pleasing to him at his return. But it's also a motivation to keep our focus. Not only is he calling us to holy living, but that delay of his coming is for what reason? So that other people can come to repentance. At the heart of who we are as the Christian Missionary Alliance is an understanding that until Jesus returns, we have a job to do. And that's taking the message of hope and taking the message of Christ to the world so that more and more people would come to a place of repentance and turning their life to Jesus, that they would know the hope of Christ. We have a promise. We live as sojourners and exiles, but we have a promise that Jesus is with us and he's returning. Verse 11, Jeremiah 29, 11 goes on to use another word, God's plans. Says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The idea of plans here is intentions. The idea of God's intentions for us. For these people that are hearing this hard news of saying, the God who called Abraham is letting us go into exile into this foreign land, he's hearing that. They're hearing that, and you can imagine the struggle with that to say, no, we're God's people. God's not going to abandon us. God's not going to leave us. God reminds them in this moment not only of the promise that he's going to bring them home, but he reminds them of his intentions toward them. That I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. It's describing God's heart for his people. And this is where verse 7 that we looked at last week and verse 11 are connected. The word here for welfare is shalom. It's God's peace. That sometimes we hear people pass on a blessing of shalom, and that's where we kind of limit it just to peace. But the idea of shalom is much bigger than that. It's not only peace, it's wholeness, completeness. It's the idea of blessing or prosperity, the idea that God is going to give us everything that we need. God is speaking to his people in this moment and saying, the intentions I have for you are to give you peace, wholeness, prosperity. I want to bless you. I don't want to bring evil upon you or distress or misery. I want you to know my peace. I want you to be whole. I want you to prosper in the land. That promise and understanding God's intention is so critical. And as I've talked to people over the years as a pastor, and people would come to me and say, you know, I'm really struggling with the idea of knowing that God loves me, or struggling with that idea. We talk a lot about God being our friend and use that intimacy language, that fellowship language. I've often seen people that struggle with the idea of walking in intimacy with God or walking in a friendship with God, that where one of the biggest barriers or blocks that they experience is their perspective of who God is and his intentions toward them. And let me illustrate that for a second. I've known people who kind of view this, that God is this traffic cop in the sky, who's just, I mean, we all, if you're honest, you're driving along, you see a police car pulled off the side of the road. How many of you brake, whether you're speeding or not? That idea of God being the traffic cop in the sky is like we're living a life in which we just think God's just waiting for us to mess up. And then he's going to bring the hammer down. I've talked to people who describe God as being distant. That they believe in God, but somehow God is kind of the philosophy of deism, that this idea they see God as being distant, like he created the world and he just left it alone. Or maybe he's involved in other people's lives, but he's not connected and involved in my life. If you view God as being distant and uncaring and unconcerned about your life, it's going to affect your view and your experience of intimacy with him. Reality is God's word gives us a picture very clearly in the relationship you see between Jesus the Son and the Father, and the fact that God invites us into that relationship. That intimate relationship you see between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit gives us an image and a picture of the intimacy that God invites us to be a part of. And God consistently reminds us that he is our loving Heavenly Father. And he invites us into relationship with him. Sometimes we struggle with the idea of God being our heavenly father and loving because maybe you've not had a good experience of that from your earthly father. Some of you are thinking you had wonderful experiences, and that's awesome. Most of us, we can find, if we look back, we can see a mixed bag. I'm very grateful that my dad has demonstrated a compassion and a tenderness that I think reflects the heart of God. But I know in talking to others that not everyone has always experienced that. And it's important that we understand that when God reveals himself as our loving heavenly father, that when our earthly fathers fall short of that, any way that our earthly fathers fall short, God desires to step in and be the perfect heavenly father that we need. God's intention for his people, again, is shalom, welfare, peace, wholeness, prosperity. He has good intentions toward us. Parents, if you're here, how many times have you had, when you're trying to discipline your children when they were younger, the struggle of the kids didn't really seem to trust that the decision you were making was good for them? I could give you a lot of examples of this. Maybe the eating the candy after trick-or-treating or whatever, too much candy or whatever. There's so many different times where a parent has to step in and say, no. And a child might be tempted in that moment to question the intention that the parent has towards the child. And that gives us a picture of our relationship with God and understanding him as our loving Heavenly Father is he has good plans, he has good intentions for us to give us shalom, to give us a hope in a future. He wants to bless us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to be with us. These are the very words that are reflected even in Jesus's description about who he is compared to Satan. In John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If you're here today and you're struggling with this idea of God having good plans toward you, I encourage you to not only be in God's word, reading his word, reflect upon who he is. One of the most important things, Jesus describes himself as being the image of the Father. Take time to reflect on Jesus' life and his ministry and his heart toward people, and then think about Jesus' love for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us. He demonstrated with the ultimate sacrifice his intention and his plans for us. We can trust him. These verses, though, remind us not only of God's promise, but also his plans, his intention towards us. But as we're living in exile, it's also important to understand that God invites us to know his presence. And while in these first two examples you could very clearly circle in the scriptures, God's promise, most of the translations would have used the word promise, and most of the translations use the word plans. You may not see the word presence here, but that's really at the heart of everything that you're going to read. And I'd even encourage you to write down how many times God refers to himself in these verses just by the personal pronoun of me. Then you will call, in verse 12 through 13, it says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." We're going to focus on those verses, but I want to read verse 14 as well. It says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Verse 14 and verse 10 are kind of bookends. The promise, I'm going to bring you home. That's reinforced in verse 14. But the first part of verse 14 connects with verses 12 through 13, this idea, that invitation to call upon me, to come to, and pray to me, and I'll hear you. Seek me and find me. In verse 14, I will be found by you. I want to walk through each of these in sequence just to remind us that what God is telling to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all of those that are going into exile into Babylon is like, you may not be in the promised land. You may not have access to the temple, a place to go and to worship. But even while you're in this foreign land, you still have access to me and my presence. He invites us to call upon me. That idea, the word call is an appeal. When I read through the Psalms, the idea of I will call upon the Lord, it's really recognizing that word is recognizing the need and the dependency upon the one you're crying out to. It's really represents to me that intentionality to say, look, I know who I'm going to, when I'm in need, I know who I'm going to call. I remember in high school, I think I was a junior in high school when I totaled my sister's Plymouth Horizon. It was a fun little car. It was. But I remember it was a very really bad snowstorm, and I lost control, hit a bank, and went up on my side. And every episode of Chips that I'd ever seen was flashing through my mind. And no, actually, that wasn't until I was upside down in the car. I was always thinking I had to get out of the car quickly because every car in Chips always blew up eventually. But, you know, I remember when I was on my side in that car, I prayed. I was fervently praying because the road that goes to my parents' house is right next to the west branch of the Susquehanna. Wouldn't be that far of a move into the river. And I remember praying a very simple prayer. Jesus, help me. In that moment, I was crying out and calling out for help. And that's the picture you see throughout the scriptures, that idea of calling upon God is recognizing I'm in need and I'm going to call upon the one who can respond, who can act, who can do something. The other word, these three words are conjunction, really describing the same thing, of the idea of approaching God. We're calling upon him. We're coming to him. This idea is moving towards something. Again, Daniel and his friends, those going into exile, they couldn't go to the temple and experience God's presence and worship, but they could pray. And we know Daniel demonstrated that in Daniel 6. Remember King Darius? The advisors tricked King Darius into making the doctrine or the decree that no one for 30 days should make any appeal or petition to anyone except for the king. And Daniel just kept doing what he was already doing. He went and he prayed. He was not only calling out to God, coming to him. He was coming into the presence of God and bringing his needs before God's presence. The invitation to pray to me is again, it's making a request. There's similar language here to the other words. But we understand prayer. When you look at prayer from a broader perspective, It's not only bringing our requests, but we understand prayer as combining the bringing our needs as well as walking into God's presence and enjoying His presence. We describe prayer often. Some of the best descriptions I've heard of prayer is it's conversation, it's communion. Well, like Daniel, I believe more than anything today, while we live in a world where we look at the TV news and we're concerned about the conflict that we see constantly, we look at the pandemic, we look at just the constant conflict and hurricanes and everything else going on in the world, it could be so easy to give up hope. It could be so easy to be discouraged. And we can fall into the conflicts, and we can pick sides, and we can argue, and we can do all these things. But one of the most important things we need to do during this season is to remember Daniel's example that when, even at the midst, in the place of persecution, he regularly went to God in prayer. He made a focus of in his life of going to say, I'm going to call not upon King Darius, I'm going to call upon my God. I'm going to bring my needs before him, and I'm going to pray. And Daniel did that, understanding the latter part of these words and the promise that if we call upon him, if we come to him, if we pray to him, what does he say? He says, I will hear you. That idea of hearing throughout the scriptures is much more than just the biological concept of what happens here. It's not just getting the noise and interpreting the noise to say, well, someone just said a word. And I mean, it's not just hearing the words, it's understanding. The idea of hearing in the scriptures is listening with intention. For any good Jewish person, they daily would be praying the prayer that even today Jews will pray, the Shema, that begins with the words, Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. That word that they would say in the beginning of the Shema, the prayer, the Shema, that's the Hebrew word for listen, for hear. It's not just letting the words bounce off our eardrums, it's listening intently. That's the picture of what it means for us to be listening to God and to be looking at His Word and listening to His Word. We need to be doing it with intentionality. But here, God is using these words as a word of promise and reminding the people that, look, when you call upon me, when you come to me, when you pray to me, I'm going to hear you. I'm listening. He's not that distant God who's unconcerned or removed from us, He hears our hearts. Romans 8, we even have the picture that as Christ followers, God's Spirit is working in us. And even in those moments where we don't know how to pray, the Spirit will intercede for us and pray for us. And God is listening. When we call upon Him and we pray, we come to Him, we have the promise that He's with us, He's listening. But in these verses, there's another word that's used here. Both in verses 13 and 14, we're told that when we seek, he says, seek me, and the promise is you will find me. You know, we get that game of hide and seek, and I know sometimes I've played with young kids that don't quite get the game. And they're like, I'm here, I'm here. It's like they don't get the idea that you're actually supposed to be searching for them and finding them. But that idea of seeking is the looking. It's the searching. It's the looking for something. The idea of seeking scripturally is creating a sense of longing and desire, a want. We see it in Luke 15, my favorite chapter in the New Testament, where Jesus, after he's criticized for hanging out with irreligious people and tax collectors and sinners, he tells three stories about three lost things and then proceeds to talk about the search that takes place in each one of those. Remember the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Luke 15 gives us a picture. Jesus gives us a picture of God's heart for us that he is seeking after those that are lost. And he longs for the lost to be found. And in these words, that idea of seeking is that same idea of intentionality. It's we're looking after something that we want, something that we value. We're longing for it. And while we seek him, we have the promise that he wants to be found. God is not going to hide from us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know his presence. He wants to know that we're not alone. And yet, this promise comes with a condition. It says that we'll seek, if you seek me, you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That idea is reflected directly from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 24, and this is God establishing his relationship with his people, and he's giving them the warning to say, you need to make sure that you're really following after me, and he describes himself as a jealous God because he wants our soul devotion. But he, in a sense, God gives them fair warning that if you let your hearts drift from me, he basically predicts the exile and the purpose and how God would then use it that season to bring the people back to him so that they would not only be with him by name, but that he would have their hearts. Deuteronomy 4:23 through 24 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He goes on in those verses, the scriptures say that if you act corruptly, you're going to be scattered among the nations. And yet then in verse 29, it says, "But from there, in exile, from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart, and with all of your soul." You know, I've had seasons in my life that I don't think I was real active in my search. I maybe was half-hearted. Wasn't actively pursuing God and was not seeking him above all things. Was not seeking him with my whole being. This word is a reminder that it's really is human nature that if we're half-hearted in pursuing something, we're probably not going to reach that destination. We have to be all in. And when it comes to our pursuit of God and to know his presence in our lives, we have to be fully engaged and seek him with all of our heart, knowing that he wants us to be found, but we can't be casual about it. We need to be actively engaged in pursuing him. As I think about this season that we're in, with all of the conflict, with all of the politics, with all of the pandemic, and with all the stress and the concern of what everything that's going on in the world, I believe God's people really need to get this right. And understand that God invites us to be a people who know him, who pursue him, who not only hold on to the promise, know God's intention, his plans for us are good, but that we seek his presence and we cultivate his presence in our life. You know, you read through, if you're reading a letter that I wrote and I wrote all these personal pronouns of I, me, like what we just read in these verses, you might think, well, what's, Pastor Doug's pretty egotistical. Sorry, can't talk. But I think when you look at that in these words, it's all connected to the promise. God is looking at his people and saying, look, if you call upon me, if you come to me, if you pray to me, if you seek me with all of your heart, I'm not only going to listen, I'm going to hear you, but I want to be found. We need to be a people that know God's presence. We need to know his voice. We need to know in this season of craziness, we need to be reminded that God is with us. But that is not only for our benefit, we do that so that we can then carry the presence of Christ to others. The two are connected. As we experience God's blessing, as we experience his shalom, as we experience his presence in our lives, and instead of walking around and living in a life where we're calling constantly going around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling, we can have confidence in a God who's with us, who's in control, who's fulfilling his plan and his purpose for the world. And we can trust him and we can nurture an experience of his presence in our lives. A.W. Tozer had some great stuff. If you've never read The Pursuit of God, I highly recommend you read it, about if you understand what the idea of pursuing or seeking after God really looks like. But Tozer, in one of his other works, said this about seeking God. He says, God, being who he is, must always be sought for himself, never as a means towards something else. Whoever seeks God as a means toward a desired end, ends will not find God. The mighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, will not be one of many treasures, not even the chief of all treasures. He will be all in all, or he will be nothing. Tozer's words, I think, are summarized well by Rob Reamer, my friend from the Alliance Seminary. He challenges people, and when he talks about the idea of knowing God's presence, he says, we need to seek God's face, not his hands. As a parent, there's no greater joy for me to have than to have one of my children come to me and want to just be with me, to seek my face, to seek my presence. That said, I'm okay with the text saying, I need money, Dad. They need the things from my hands. In our pursuit after God, we need to make sure that our focus is clear. That while we are blessed, we can experience all the blessings and things that God gives us from his hands. God invites us to know him, and that means we need to seek his face, which is a relationship. It's pursuing time with him to hear him, to know him. He invites us to know his presence, and I believe in this season more than any that I have experienced in the life of the church. If the church is going to be the church in a divided and stressed out world, we need to be people that are cultivating the presence of God in our lives, that we know his presence, we know his voice, we know that he's with us, so that then when we live our lives and go out seeking the welfare of those around us, we do it not in our own strength and our own resources, but we do it relying on the very presence of Christ in our hearts and our lives to be pouring out through us to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need to know your, not only be reminded, Lord, of the promise that you've given us, Lord, that, Lord, you still have this world. You not only created it, you sustain it. Lord, there's nothing that surprises you. You still have the world in your hands, and you're working towards the plans that you have, not only for this world, but for us. Lord, help us to trust the promise, Jesus, of your return. Help us, Lord, if we're here today and we struggle with the idea of God's heart for us, his plans for us, Lord, I just pray that you help us to just see how much you love us. That you are our perfect Heavenly Father, and you love us, and you invite us to be in relationship with you. But Lord, I pray that we would not just be satisfied with knowing that we are saved and waiting to see you in eternity, but Lord, may we be pursuing you and seeking after you with our whole hearts today, that we might know your presence and that we might carry your presence in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.